Well, good evening. It is good to be with each and every one of you. I hope that the things that we'll be doing this weekend will be edifying and strengthening to this local congregation. And I hope that if you're just here for this one and only lesson, I think you're here for what is probably the most foundational of the four lessons that I will be bringing. I say that because I was asked to kind of address the subject of relationships. And you know, you can go all kinds of directions because there are so many relationships that we have in our lives. And obviously, the Word of God has advice, counsel, instruction that is going to be helpful to us, not only in our relationship with God, which is first and foremost, but in our relationships with one another, in a local congregation, in our families, and the other relationships that we have that are important to us in life. So I'm hopeful that when we look at how grace impacts relationships, that will be helpful to us. Now I'm going to tell you something. The first two lessons of this meeting were actually one lesson that was too long and turned into two lessons when I first preached it. And those of you who know me very well know that that happens a lot. I tend to be wordy. That doesn't mean people can pay attention to me that long. And so I end up cutting them in half. So some of the more practical, I'm saying all of that to say, some of the more practical application perhaps will be tomorrow evening when we deal with the subject of discipline. And those two words might seem a little bit odd to us. Let me just ask this question. Have you ever been frustrated? I know, that's a dumb question. We've all been frustrated. And usually it's with other people. Yet how often have we been frustrated with ourselves? I hope you have been frustrated with yourself, because often the true source of our frustrations are our own failures. Yet for some reason, many of us are better at extending grace to ourselves than we are to others. I'm not saying that's always true, but for many people, I would guess that would be true. And that's a no-no in God's book. The next time you find yourself frustrated with someone, take the time to look at what your contribution to your own frustration might have been. This is important to improving our relationships with people, whether that's in our marriages, or whether that's with our extended family, or whether that's in a local congregation, or the people in our neighborhood, or the people we go to school with or go to work with. For example, parents. Do your children ever frustrate you? Who do you think is responsible for that? Yet if someone dares to offer some instructive or even corrective discipline to our children or to us about our children, how do we react? Well, who do you think you are? We think our automatic reaction, maybe our fleshly reaction, is that we think it is ungracious and intolerant or intolerant of people to offer some unsolicited instruction, correction, or guidance. I would dare say that in many cases that's socially unacceptable. Why? I'm just going to let you go think about that for a second. Why? Why do we think that grace and discipline, instructive or corrective, are incompatible ideas. That if somehow I correct something in your child or in you, or I'm instructing right now, aren't I? Why do we think that that might not be gracious? Because we're stupid. You might think, well, that's a kind of a strong word. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid, is what the scriptures tell us. When we don't want to be corrected, when we get our hackles up because somebody is telling us something that they disagree with us about or trying to correct us, and we don't want to hear it, it could be because we're stupid, is what Proverbs is telling us. We tend to hate receiving any kind of discipline, especially if it's corrective. Let me ask this question. Do you love grace? Nobody hates to receive grace unless they're just too proud to acknowledge that they need grace. But generally speaking, we would acknowledge we need grace and we will take all we can get. You see, pride causes us to hate what we ought to love and to love what we ought to hate. And this is also true with discipline. And again, that's the topic for tomorrow night. But the truly wise have learned not only to grow or to only not only to love grace in their relationships with people, but to love discipline. Because it is the fruit of grace. And I'm afraid that we don't ever see that connection, that we don't look at it that way. So, in the first part of this lesson, I want us to talk about appreciating grace. And we'll get to the discipline side of that tomorrow night. But tonight we're going to talk about appreciating grace. From God's perspective is what we're going to look at first of all in this lesson. His grace is not something that is dispensed under any kind of obligation. We're talking about God's grace now. It is not dispensed out of obligation. Go with me to Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin reading there in verse 1. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And I'll just warn you, I'm going to throw a lot of verses out at you tonight. And so I will post those references on the screen. You can write those down, maybe put a star by one that you want to come back to later. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So what Paul's saying, and again, we've jumped right into the middle of the book of Romans, which is probably one of the most important books in the New Testament, but one of the deepest books in the New Testament, and very comprehensive in the things that are talked about. So again, establishing the greater context would take me a long time. And so again, this might be something that you go back to the beginning of Romans and read through to this passage. But here's the bottom line. God did not owe Abraham anything. Right? I think we'd all agree with that. God did not owe Abraham anything. But God says he counted Abraham's faith in him as righteousness. God was not obligated to do that. He did that by grace. Out of the goodness of his heart, we might say, in a human relationship. There was no obligation to do it. It wasn't because Abraham was so good that God said, I'll do this. There was no obligation on God's part. And that same gracious offer is made to us. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Paul's applying that. You know what was said to Abraham? Now, let's apply it to us as Christians. And remember, when Paul was writing, he was always writing to Christians. All these letters that Paul wrote, they were written to Christians. They weren't written to unbelievers trying to convince them. He did that kind of teaching, but the letters were written to people already Christians. And so he's talking about us, we who have confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot earn our justification, but our faith in God, like Abraham's faith in God, is counted by God as righteousness, even though in our past we have been unrighteous. And as I like to say whenever I'm talking on this subject, brethren, that's a really good deal. And we're always looking for those good deals. Marketplace, our favorite grocery stores, you know, eBay, whatever, Amazon, Black Fridays, whatever. We're looking for the good deal. We can't wait for the good deal. People will line up outside stores for hours so that they can get in on Black Friday and get a good deal. We're looking for good deals. But are we looking for spiritual good deals? God's got one laying right in front of us. He will count our faith, even though we've been unrighteous. He will count our faith as righteousness. Don't you want that? That's wonderful. Now, if you jump over to chapter 11 and verse 6, and again, we're going to be jumping right into the middle of something here. But he says, and if by grace, still talking about this grace idea, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work, it is no longer work. And I know that might be a little bit confusing, but only reason I'm going to that text is if we could earn and thereby deserve to be justified by God, then Paul's saying it's not a matter of grace then. Okay? That's not grace. That's earning it. The only sense in which we are justified by our works is as James talks about it. Let's flip over to the book of James. And you might recall that theologians for years have wrestled with how to harmonize Romans chapter 4 with what James has to say. I mean, going all the way back to Martin Luther, he scratching his head about how to deal with this. Paul clearly says what we read in Romans chapter 4, that we're not saved by our works. But then we get to James chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, but you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see, James uses the same Old Testament character, Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He even uses the same scripture reference as Paul used, James does here. And we go, well, then how does this work together? Well, I just used the word work. You see, the word work can be used with a number of different connotations. And so the simplest explanation is not to pit the book of James against the book of Romans, but to find a way to harmonize them, because it all comes from the Holy Spirit. It all comes from God. When we read other people's correspondence, we read their letters, we go, oh, they said this, they said this, and then you read another letter, oh, wait a minute, they seem to contradict themselves. And yes, of course, you can make them contradict one another, or you can read the script, you can read their letter graciously and seek to find a harmony between what they said here and what they say it said here. And while it might appear at first glance to be contradictory, you think about it a little while and you figure it out and you go, oh, okay, they meant this here and they meant this here. Same way with Scripture. Here in James, works is being used in the sense of action, not earning. And we, you know that we use the word work in those varied ways. You know, people will ask you, what do you do for work? And you go, well, I tend to my flower garden. No. What do you do to earn a living is what I meant by work in that case. Okay? But you realize that tending to your flower garden or your vegetable garden or whatever is work as well. There's work that you do that doesn't earn you anything, but it nevertheless needs to be done if it's going to be done. And so you work. And so here, we're told that Abraham was justified by works. We go back to Romans chapter 4, where it says, no, Paul is saying there that he was not justified by works. Well, James is using the word work in one way, and Paul is using the word work in a different way. That's the simplest logical explanation. Here, James is talking about work that is an extension of one's faith. You know, he's the one who connects it to faith. If you don't have works, then your faith is what? Dead, is what James says. But we're justified by faith, is what Paul was talking about. Is Paul saying you're justified by a dead faith? No, he wouldn't be saying that. So James is talking about the fact that faith is something that acts. It acts on what you believe. And most people know that. If you believe something, then you act on it. All right? And those actions aren't earning you anything, but they are nevertheless necessary. So that working, acting faith is the only kind, I will suggest to you, that God will count as righteousness. And it in no way suggests that we have earned and therefore deserve to be justified. And that's a balance that we must have in our understanding and in our beliefs. That we don't, just because we act on our faith doesn't mean now God owes us anything. Now we deserve whatever God has to offer. So, his grace is not a matter of obligation. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, is what Paul says. His grace is out of love. Not obligation, but out of love. Let's go back to Romans now, this time chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And the willingness of Christ to come to this world and to die for us is got to be the greatest demonstration of God's love. We know that because John 3:16, just about the only text that people seem to know in the New Testament. For God so what? Loved what? The world. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him, belief, faith, should not perish but have everlasting life. And it is a wonderful text. It's a great, succinct text. And we should memorize it. I'm not being critical at all that it might be the only text. It's a wonderful text, and I believe that's why so many people are familiar with it, because it summarizes so well these things. But it emphasizes that God's motive was love. Go with me now to the book of Titus. Paul wrote this letter as well. In Titus chapter 3, notice beginning with verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Notice the words that are used here: kindness, love. The kindness and love of God toward us was made apparent, made evident, demonstrated by Jesus' sacrifice. That makes perfectly good sense. When somebody sacrifices greatly for your benefit, it's a good assumption they love you. They care about you. And it's only according to his mercy, another good word that's used here, and grace, that we can have salvation and a hope of eternal life. Our hope is not based on our works. Our hope is based on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. So, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ultimate demonstration of a father's love for anybody is the willingness to sacrifice his son for the good of more people. And this grace of God is not arbitrary. It's offered to all. Back up there in Titus chapter 2 and notice verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What's appeared to all men? The grace of God that brings salvation. It's appeared to all people. And I just make reference again to John 3:16. "For God so loved this little tiny group of people." No, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. And let's follow up there. Romans chapter 5. I'll begin at verse 18. He says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's talking about, he's making a comparison here between Adam and Jesus. So just as Adam's sin created a worldwide environment for sin to spread to all, so Jesus' faithful obedience created an opportunity for sinners who followed in Adam's path to be made righteous, to be made right before God, to be justified. Indeed, God's grace is greater than sin. Think about that. There's a lot of sin in the world, and it looks pretty powerful at times. It's overcoming a lot of people. But God's grace is more powerful. And for you as an individual, maybe you're really wrestling with a lot of sin in your life. You will not overcome it without Jesus Christ. without the grace of God. But by the grace of God, you can overcome it. Because God's grace is more powerful than the sin of this world. And so, God's grace isn't arbitrary. It's offered to everybody. It's extended to those who respond to it in faith. Go back to chapter 3 of Romans. Verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the justification that God offers is to all who believe in Jesus, who will put their trust and faith in Jesus. So Paul's not talking about here a demonic, faith only, without works kind of faith that James was correcting. He's talking about putting our faith in Jesus Christ, and we harmonize that with James because that faith is now going to act like it really does believe God, that it trusts God. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment here. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to go all the way back to the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, let's begin reading at verse 5. It describes the condition of the world in the time of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Why did Noah find grace in God's eyes and nobody else did? Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives found grace, but nobody else in the world did. Was it because Noah deserved it? No. Because then it wouldn't have been grace. Remember what Paul said? That wouldn't be grace if you deserved it. Was it because God had to save some and went, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and it just landed on Noah? Was it arbitrary? No. Look at verse 9. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. It's my belief that verse 9 begins a new section here. This is the genealogy of, is a phrase that's used throughout the book of Genesis to kind of mark off sections. And what this really is kind of an elaboration on what the status that he just described previously about the condition of the world. And so Noah was shown grace just as Enoch had been shown grace. You back up to chapter 5 and verse 24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. All the other ones in that genealogical list, you read it, they lived a long, long time, and then they died. And then they died. One after another. They lived a long, long time, and then they died. And this is just backing up the curse that was announced in Genesis chapter 2. Then the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And sure enough, all the offspring of Adam, they're dying. They may live a long time, but they're dying. And that's all part of the curse. But Enoch walked with God. And he did not die. For God just took him. Noah, we're told here in verse 9 of chapter 6, walked with God. I want to suggest to you what that word means is that they believed and acted on that belief. It doesn't mean when it says that Noah was perfect in his generations that he was flawless, that he was without sin, any more than Enoch was without sin. He's not commenting on whether or not they had sin in their lives. He's talking about the fact that they believed God and they walked with him. They were striving to do what God wanted them to do. And that's why he obtained grace. Not because he deserved it. He was a sinner just like everybody else. But he was living by faith. And you may go, well, you might be reading a little bit into that. Well, I'm only reading into it what the Hebrews writer reads into it. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. You're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 if you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, because there's all kinds of specific individuals named here in the book of Hebrews who were people of faith. That's what's being emphasized, their faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, it says, "By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Notice what he then says. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Okay, we're told Enoch pleased God. You can't please God without faith. So what does that tell us Enoch had? Enoch had faith, okay? "For he who comes to God," now he's talking in generalities here, "he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of everybody." No, that's not what he says. "That he is a rewarder of those who," what? "Diligently seek him." May we rightly assume that Enoch was a man who diligently sought God? This is stated in conjunction with why he was translated, to use the Hebrews writer's terminology. But then verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Why was Noah shown grace? Because he believed God. He sought to walk with God. He was diligent in his faith. Oh, then you're suggesting that he earned his faith. Not at all. Noah did not earn his faith. There's no way for Noah there's no way for him to earn his salvation. He earned God's grace. But we're only going to get to enjoy the grace of God if we believe God. Believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Remember, it is by God's grace that our active faith is counted as righteousness. Doesn't mean that Enoch was perfect in righteousness, or that Noah and his family were perfect in their righteousness, and that God now owed them salvation. But God counted their faith as righteousness. And the whole point of the New Testament and the whole point of the Hebrews writer is That's a deal that God is making to each and every one of us. So, we've been looking, spent a good amount of this sermon looking at God's perspective on things. We're relative to the subject of grace. I want us to close with looking at our attitude towards grace. So let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 beginning. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I tell you," Jesus said, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There are correct ways to look at grace, and there are incorrect ways to look. Let's look at the incorrect here real quickly. Arrogance. Justification does not come by comparing ourselves to other people. We are not justified because we are better than other people, if indeed that's even a true statement. We're not justified on a curve or graded on a curve, if you will. And all we just need to do is make sure we're in the top 10% and then we're saved. So compared to everybody else, I'm better than most people, so that's why I'm saved. That's arrogant. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And let me suggest also, besides arrogance, it's careless. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asks in Romans chapter 6. Grace, according to Paul, as he discusses it extensively in the book of Romans, is not an excuse to sin or to be otherwise unconcerned about the details of God's revealed will. And sometimes it seems to me that that's what people are communicating when they say they're trusting in God's grace, but it's like, we don't need to be concerned about the details. Indeed, the warnings in the New Testament about apostasy, falling away, imply that negligence is an improper and an insulting response to God's grace. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer there said, "We must give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away." And then went on to say, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" In fact, go back to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews again real quick. Chapter 10. I don't think I've got this on the screen. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be careless. We want to never insult what God has done for us and what Jesus has done for us. So let's have a correct attitude. Not arrogant, but humble. As we just read there in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you see the difference between the two prayers as Jesus laid that out? Justification is found in the acknowledgement of sinfulness and the plea to God for mercy, because it recognizes, it acknowledges that we need God's grace. We need God's mercy. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33. It says there, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Godly humility is not a mousy timidity, a pathetic false humility, or an avoidance of responsibility. Rather, it is most often associated with meekness. And the idea of meekness is strength under control. God's ultimate blessings are upon those who embrace his wisdom with justice and humility. Humility. That's what we need. And you might say, well, I don't know if I've read that before. You have, probably. If you're reading your New Testaments, you recognized some of that. James, surprise, surprise, he quotes from that text. James chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, and he quotes from this proverb, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, James is going to give us an application. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this is stated, of course, in contrast to the source of trouble that he talks about there at the beginning of chapter 4, being the selfish pursuit of our desires. Where do all the conflicts in the world come from? Pride and selfishness. That's where they come from. And the benefits of pursuing wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, is contrasted with worldly wisdom. If you go to chapter 3, just back up to chapter 3, and notice verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he goes on in chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among? The series is about relationships and relationships that we have with people. And we're frustrated with them. We get mad at people. We get angry at people. We have trouble in our relationships because we don't have humility in our relationships and we don't extend grace in our relationships. Humility and meekness are key to receiving God's grace, and therefore, it is the proper response to God's grace. If God's shown us grace, then we in turn must show grace to others. And this is why I said this is the foundation of our relationships. Go back that proverb that we looked at just a moment ago is also found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Go over there real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility for, and then he quotes that proverb, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, practical application, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. God values and will graciously exalt the humble and submissive who trust in him. But notice the effort, the courage, the resistance to evil, and the endurance that accompanies humility. The humility that God values. You just keep reading verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And one other thing I want to point out before we wrap things up here. Not only are we humble, we're devoted. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 12. It says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, this is Paul writing, of course, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul calls the grace of God exceedingly abundant, much like he did in Romans chapter 4. He refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners as an example of how gracious God is. And so Paul was thankful to God for the second chance opportunity to serve God. But grace is not just for forgiveness, but it is motivation to self-discipline. Remember our emphasis that God's grace has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2. In fact, go back to Titus chapter 2. We'll wrap up with this passage. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. We'd read before, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 11. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What does Paul tell Titus here? God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously. It has us looking forward with hope. In other words, it changes our perspective on life and our goals. And it motivates us to be zealous for good works because we are the people of God and he has been gracious to us. Nobody has more to say about God's grace than the Apostle Paul. And nobody has more to say about discipline than the Apostle Paul. Why then do we think of discipline as being the opposite of grace? We'll explore that further tomorrow evening. For now, let us be thankful for the grace of God and the hope that it offers us for an eternal relationship with Him and His people. The question is, have you surrendered to the grace of God? He loves you. And He has demonstrated that abundantly in the sacrifice of His Son Jesus on the cross for the removal of our sins. He's called you. You may not have listened before, and you may not have heard, but He's been calling ever since that resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's called all of us. The question is, will you respond in faith to His grace? Remember the deal. He will count your faith as righteousness. So why not respond to the gospel call and repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ and wash away your sins? Do you deserve it? Not at all. It's all done by the grace of God. And if we can help you to that end, let us know while together we stand and sing.